Last week we looked at Jesus calling Levi the tax collector and how not everybody was a big fan of that choice. And Jesus continues to make waves pretty much all the way through Mark. We don't know in this passage whether who's asking in this question, why aren't you fasting? Why don't your disciples fast? It could have been the Pharisees criticizing him for not fasting. It could have been just curious people saying, is this really necessary? But this is Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, and people have a question for Jesus. Mark 2:18 says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?' Jesus answered, 'How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins.'" Lord, help us to be new wineskins. Help us to be ready to receive your word, even if it stretches us, to change our perspective. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in us today, creating space for your word. And I pray that you would speak that word with power. Let us be receptive to what you want to do to us today, Lord. Amen. Are you thankful for the good things in life? You know, like, food is kind of a big one, right? Fresh strawberries, it's not there yet, but they've got them in the grocery stores. Fresh strawberry season is one of my favorites. Hot soup, maybe you're still in the hot soup season. Exciting spices, anybody a fan of paprika, cumin? These infinite varieties of flavors that tantalize our taste buds, these are gifts that God has given us. And he intends for us to receive them with thanksgiving, to rejoice in the goodness of these gifts. 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul rebukes those who tried to deny the goodness of things like food and marriage. There were people that tried to say, no, we shouldn't be enjoying those things. These are good gifts that God intended us to receive to thank his thanksgiving and glory. So the question then is, what's with fasting? I mean, why would we voluntarily give up these good gifts that we receive to God's glory in order to give God glory? You'd think that enjoying the gift would bring us closer to God. But the answer is kind of a popular adage in business or philosophy, that good things can be the enemy of the best thing. You ever heard that one? Good things can be the enemy of the best thing. Sometimes we're so satisfied with food and drink and friends and family that we never feel any desire for God at all. And we think that life consists only in the abundance of possessions and pleasures. No matter how good those gifts and pleasures of food and family may be, there's something even better that God made us for. The Bible describes the day that we're finally united to our Savior like a wedding feast. That's what we're made for. That's what we're looking forward to. And anything that gets in the way of that is actually for our loss. When we talk about fasting, we need to keep that eager expectation in mind. That Jesus wants to replace an old view of fasting that people had in his day with the new joy and confidence that his coming brings. Fasting is not an exercise in self-abuse or self-righteousness. Fasting as a follower of Jesus is more like knowing that a Thanksgiving feast of mouth-watering turkey and gravy is coming and not filling up on junk food ahead of time because you don't want to spoil your appetite. Did your parents ever tell you that when you were a kid? You don't want to spoil your appetite. Don't eat that stuff before dinner. Fasting is taking time to put aside good things to set your heart on the best thing. The first part of this conversation, we need to understand why Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom. And the second part of the conversation teaches us to trade out the uncertainty of self-reliant religion for the new confidence that Jesus' coming brings. So in the first part of this conversation, as Jesus is talking in verses 19 and 20, he's the long-awaited bridegroom. Jesus is the long-awaited bridegroom. Someone asks Jesus why his disciples aren't fasting. His answer is, the guests of the bridegroom can't fast while the bridegroom is with them. Now, fasting is a very old tradition. It's been practiced for thousands of years. It's intentionally choosing not to eat or drink. And there are really good reasons for fasting. It's not just, you know, I'm so busy, I don't have time for lunch. Though that did happen to Jesus and his disciples sometimes, which we'll see in chapter 6. But fasting in the Bible is a conscious choice. You have the food, you could eat it, but you intentionally put it aside. You choose not to. And the Old Testament law required God's people to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, the day when the priest would offer sacrifices for the sins of the whole nation and enter the most holy place. That's something God required his people to do. He says, afflict yourselves. Have you ever afflicted yourself? Or another way to put it, humble yourselves by not eating on this day and remembering your sin. Now, by the end of the book of the book of Zechariah actually talks about four different fasts that the people were supposed to keep every year. But there are also just other occasions where people would just choose to fast. So like when Daniel was in captivity, he would seek God and grieved for the sins that the people had committed that brought them into captivity. And he didn't eat for several days at a time. When King David's baby was sick, he fasted and prayed for God to heal him, knowing that it was David's sin that caused that problem. King Jehoshaphat called the entire nation to fast and pray while they were under attack so that God would rescue them from their enemies. And God tells the prophet Joel the people should turn from their sin, return to God with fasting and weeping and mourning. Tear their hearts, not their clothes, so that God would save them from disaster. In general, fasting was a way for the people to humble themselves, to express grief, either over sin or over disaster, and to plead with God for his mercy. There were good reasons for fasting. Now, we don't know exactly why the Pharisees and the disciples of John were fasting on this particular occasion that Jesus is talking about. John the Baptist tended to live a pretty bare-bones lifestyle as it was. He was calling people to turn from their sins and prepare for the coming of the kingdom of God, represented by the Messiah. Now, John was in prison by this point, but those who believed John's message were still gathered in little groups all over the country. They were still fasting and praying and preparing their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. The Pharisees, well, the Pharisees kind of lived by the policy, the more rules, the better. So, you know, a little more fasting sounds like a good idea. Let's do it twice a week. Now, Jesus doesn't disagree with fasting in general. But he said it doesn't make sense to afflict yourself, to be sad and hungry while the bridegroom is here. And we can take that metaphor of the bridegroom in a couple different ways. On one level, we might just think, well, a wedding is a party. And in one sense, that's a legitimate way to read it. Jesus just chose a special occasion of feasting where everybody's happy, and that's what Jesus is kind of like. Everywhere Jesus went, he healed people. He cast out demons. He cleansed lepers. On one memorable occasion, he actually went to a wedding. He wasn't the bridegroom. But they ran out of wine, and his mom convinced him to help out. And so he turned over 100 gallons of water into the best wine anybody had ever tasted. People recognized John the Baptist as, you know, this admirable, if kind of crazy prophet that lived this really ascetic lifestyle. He fasted, he lived in the desert. But Jesus was the fun guy to be around. He drank wine, he went to parties. He had dinner at people's houses, he healed people. There's a certain sense of celebration around Jesus wherever he goes, almost like a wedding feast. So what if you had been invited to a wedding and you show up and they lay this lavish feast in front of you and you say, no, thank you, I'm fasting. Would that be maybe a little bit offensive, a little bit rude? I mean, they might say, didn't you get my save the date card? Like, could you have picked maybe a different day for this fast other than my wedding? Fasting is about denying yourself and mourning. It's the opposite of feasting and celebration. But Jesus calls himself the bridegroom for more reasons than just that. There's a deeper reason. Jesus is not just a walking party. The truth is better and it's harder. For the guests, a wedding is, you know, it's a fun occasion. You know, for one day, in that culture, maybe for a few days, but then it's over and life just goes back to normal. But for the bride and groom, that's a long-awaited celebration that changes their lives forever. Things never go back to the way they were before. Jesus isn't just the party, he's the groom. And his people, metaphorically speaking, are the bride. The coming of Jesus is the long-awaited day that all God's people have been hoping for. Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. And things never go back to the way they were before. John the Baptist was specifically getting people ready for the coming of the Messiah. That's what they were fasting about. They were repenting of their sin and getting their hearts ready for the Lord to come so that they could be ready to follow him. Ta-da! He's here! The time for fasting and preparing is over. Even the Pharisees presumably were fasting and to show their devotion to God and kind of get themselves more worthy for the kingdom of God. A little bit misdirected, but, you know, it was a worthy goal. But now the kingdom of God is right there staring them in the face. It's time to stop fasting, stop mourning and longing, and see the salvation that God has given you. It's like they're begging and begging God to forgive them and save them, and God says this resounding yes, and they just keep on begging. Please, 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 yes, please, please, please. Stop asking. The coming of Jesus to earth is God's yes to our longing and our pleading for salvation. Yes, I've decided to save you. I've sent my son to bring you to me, to heal your brokenness. The bridegroom is here. Stop pleading and just accept him. But the road that Jesus leads us on is also harder than maybe we were hoping. In verse 20, he says, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And on that day, they will fast. He says, the bridegroom is here, but don't give up fasting altogether just yet. There are hard days ahead. And in retrospect, we know what he meant. Just when the disciples thought they found the Messiah, you know, the kingdom of God is here. He's going to bring the kingdom to earth. He dies. They didn't see that coming, even though he told them several times. But then Jesus rises from the dead. Hallelujah. And then he only stays for about 40 days and he's gone. In one sense, the kingdom of God is here among us, and it's right here, even now in this room, working among us. But in another sense, we're still waiting and praying for the kingdom to come, as Jesus taught us to pray, let your kingdom come. Things will be a mess until it does come. And I don't have to remind you of that. I mean, every time you turn on your the news, you see what a mess things are. Murders and wars in Ukraine and Israel. Political rage, especially this year. The brokenness, the mess is in our communities and it's in us. Cancer and grieving for the loss of loved ones. Families torn apart. Jesus says when the bridegroom is taken away on that day, they will fast. Fasting, in part, is grieving for what is still broken. And as long as the bridegroom's away, we will grieve. So are we really any better off than we were before Jesus came? Infinitely better. Because the bridegroom who is taken away is coming back. And he's already paid for the wedding ring. His promises are good. God's salvation has been revealed to us. Our salvation has been achieved. Everything that was necessary for our salvation was done when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Our eternity is secured in Christ. We don't have to live in doubt anymore. There are still days of aching and longing, but we know what we're longing for now. And we know that it's coming. We don't have to doubt that. We just have to wait for it patiently. The difference between life before the coming of Jesus and life now is as so fundamentally different that Jesus says, if you try to mix them, you'll destroy both. So verse 21, he says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. The coming of Jesus means we need to trade the uncertainty of self-reliant religion for the new confidence that Jesus' coming brings. Trade the uncertainty of self-reliant religion for the new confidence that Jesus' coming brings. This question they ask Jesus, why aren't you fasting like the Pharisees and the disciples of John? It prompts Jesus to emphasize that he's bringing about something completely new. The idea that Christianity is just one more religion, or that all religions are basically the same, is strongly opposed to what Jesus says about himself. If we try to treat Jesus like other religions, try to fit him into that old paradigm, you destroy the message and the work of Jesus. When he talks about destroying both the new wine and the old wineskins, I think it's interesting that he cares about the old wineskins. He doesn't want to destroy the old wineskins. The fact is, even the Old Testament, that old covenant, with all of its sacrifices and kind of weird purity rituals about sprinkling your house when it has mold to cleanse it, the dietary laws, was actually a gift that God gave to his people. Jesus holds God's word in high regard. Don't stop reading the first three quarters of your Bible. That was an essential work of God in the time that he gave it to us. And if we don't understand the Old Testament, it's kind of like picking up a story or watching a movie and like starting halfway through and you don't know who any of the characters are. We need the Old Testament to understand the new. But Jesus says you can't try to keep him in the old wineskins. And chemically speaking, the reason you can't put new wine into old wineskins is the same reason that you can put baking soda and vinegar into a balloon and it will inflate the balloon. When wine ferments, it releases carbon dioxide. And if the old wineskins are old and brittle and they can't stretch, they burst when that carbon dioxide is released. The gospel of Jesus is not about following rules and trying to live up to a certain level of moral goodness. That's how most religions operate. But if you try to fit the gospel into that kind of framework, you'll destroy the gospel message. And likewise, if you try to go back and read the Old Testament as though it should sound like the New Testament, you will hate the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes drove me crazy in college because of all the uncertainty. Joshua drove me crazy because of all the violence. Like, why aren't these people acting like Christians? Because they're not Christians. This is before the coming of the grace of Jesus. And if you try to read the Old Testament and stuff Jesus into it, you'll burst the Old Testament. On the other hand, you can't read about Jesus and expect him to fit into the laws and rituals that were only meant to teach us about the grace that he was bringing. The Pharisees were stuck in an old way of fasting. They were masters of rules and rituals, but they thought that's what God was all about. They didn't understand what it was pointing to, that those things were just arrows pointing to the grace that was coming. They thought they could be saved by their rituals, saved by fasting and tithing and Sabbaths. Like if they could be good enough, beat themselves up enough, be religious enough, then God would save them for their religiosity. And many people today don't fast, they're not religious, but they still have this idea like they can fill up their own lives with their own efforts. Like all those hours they put in their job can give their life meaning. All the good deeds that they do for other people can build them a stairway to heaven. And people can be a little bit weird sometimes, just like the Pharisees and religious leaders in Jesus' day. Like they claim to be seeking God. or they claim to be seeking truth. Like, I'm a spiritual person, I'm on a journey, I'm seeking truth. But then when Jesus stands up and says, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the truth and the way and the life. They look and say, nah, that's not it. And they keep looking. We need to be careful not to let our Christianity become just another religion, just another self-reliant brand of spirituality, where we're trying to get to heaven by our own works. Like, if I do enough things, give enough money, pray the right words often enough, I can make God notice me. I can make him save me. The old way of fasting had this edge of fear and desperation in it. There's this sense, who knows? Maybe God will notice me. If I fast enough, maybe God will save me. Self-reliant religion is always like that. It has to be like that. There's always this shadow of fear and doubt. If I need to get to heaven by my own good works, when have I done enough good works? When have I crossed that line? There are literally millions of people who think you can't know anything for certain about God. You can't know anything for certain about eternal life because they've been taught to think that one person's guess is as good as another. Hey, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. And they think that nobody can really know the truth about God. In that case, all spirituality, all religious efforts are just shooting in the dark. Nobody knows what we're even aiming at. There's no confidence in any of it. Now, not to try to take the mystery out of life, but how you can be saved and what gives your life meaning and direction are summed up in the one-word Sunday school answer you learned as a kid. It's Jesus. It's like Jesus came into a dark house where all the curtains are covering the windows and just started throwing curtains open and letting daylight stream in. We don't have to wonder how to have eternal life, whether we've done enough, whether we've fasted enough, given enough. Jesus has already taken all of that on himself. When Jesus died on the cross, God said, that's enough. It is finished. Everything necessary for your salvation has already been accomplished. All you have to do is receive it. We don't have to wonder what gives our lives meaning. I love this book that we're reading as a small group right now, Don't Waste Your Life. It takes this big question that, like, philosophy pretends is like, this is the big question nobody knows. What's the meaning of life? They sum it up in one sentence. This is the single, all-embracing, transforming reason for our being, a passion to enjoy and display God's supremacy in all things for the joy of all peoples. That's just chapter 2. That's not even the end of the book. That's the beginning. There's still plenty of mystery in life, but don't go creating riddles that Jesus has actually already answered. The meaning of life is right there for you to receive. The coming of Jesus brings confidence into everything we do. The work of salvation is finished, so instead of striving with fear, we can labor forth with rejoicing. Instead of wondering what purpose our life has, Jesus has already marked out the race for us. We just have to follow him, do what he did. Instead of walking into a dark tunnel wondering if there's ever going to be an end to this tunnel or whether we're going to die of hunger in here, we can hear Jesus at the other end of the tunnel. We can see him saying, hey, I'm on the other side. Keep coming. I don't doubt that you're going to go through your share of strain and struggles. You're probably going through some right now. And it probably hurts sometimes. But you don't have to wonder how it's all going to turn out. Jesus is your salvation, and because he came and died and rose to life and promised to come again, you know with confidence that everything that you're going through right now will be redeemed for your good. Everything you're going through right now will be redeemed for your good if you love him and are called according to his purpose. That's the wedding feast. Now, the bridegroom's not here right now, but he came, and he came the first time to pledge his love. He bought the wedding ring, and he's coming again to take us home. So then how do we fast as Christians? Back to the original question. Should we fast as Christians? Yes, but it's completely different from fasting before Jesus came. Instead of fasting with this enormous sense of like this black hole that we're just trying to fill with good deeds, Like maybe if I fast, God will notice me. We fast to try to remember that our needs have already been met. Now, life is challenging. There's grief. There's a sense of longing to fill up what's missing. And it's easy in that grief, in that longing, to try to fill that up with food, with activities, with addictive habits. Fasting is a way of telling ourselves, no, that's not what we really long for. That's not it. Food is not really what I need most. Or maybe food is not what you need to fast from most. Maybe it's media, it's entertainment, it's Facebook, TikTok, whatever. Maybe it's something that's really good, like this is a gift of God. But it makes you feel like this is what I need to be okay. I need to have this daily gift in order to be okay. Now, I don't want to take that good gift away from you. Thank God for that gift. But I just want you to realize that your eternity is secured by what Christ has already done for you. And the promises of God's redemption that Jesus will bring is better and more certain than a bite of chocolate or a meal at Welliver's. Don't stop going to Welliver's, but you know. Fasting isn't saying that those things are bad. It's just setting them aside for a day or so to remember what is best. This Lent season is traditionally a time of fasting in the church. And I'd like to invite all of you to fast together on Friday, this Friday. And now you evaluate for you what's safe for you to do. You know, if it's just one meal, or if it's, no, my blood sugar needs to stay steady. Okay, find some piece of that you can leave out just to remind yourself to fast. Whatever's safe for your medical conditions. But if you can, try skipping breakfast and lunch. And then we'll all get together in Jeff and Gail's house on Friday, bring a dish to share, and we'll all break our fast together. We'll celebrate. Now, if you can't fast, I hope you'll come for small group anyway. If you can't come for small group, I hope you'll fast anyway. This is an opportunity. When you fast, during that mealtime, whatever you would have eaten, just stop for a few minutes to remember why you're doing this. Remember that the world is broken. You need something much bigger than just a carry out from McDonald's. We need the King who's coming with healing power. Fasting is just reminding you that help is on the way. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to fast in order to fill up some kind of righteousness that's lacking. All of our righteousness is already fulfilled by Christ. But thank you that we can do this as a reminder of how much you've done for us, of how much we have to expect. Set our hearts on that Thanksgiving dinner, that wedding feast that's coming. And remind us not to spoil our appetite by filling up on everything else, but allow ourselves to be hungry sometimes, hungry for what's coming, hungry for you to fix what is broken. And I pray that you would take this opportunity this Friday to do that work in us, even if it's not a very pleasant experience in itself. I pray that you'd sharpen in us the desire for your coming. But not just this Friday, and not just this Lent season. But Lord, teach us to walk in that kind of a lifestyle, looking forward and praying, come Lord Jesus. Amen.